Well, good evening. Psalm 126. For those of you who may be here for the first or second time, just a quick review of kind of where we're at. We're obviously in the book of Psalms, but specifically we're in a group of Psalms called the Songs of Ascent, which start with Psalm 120 and complete with Psalm 134. These Psalms are the songs that the pilgrims would have sung on the way to Jerusalem, up to the hill. Jerusalem sits on a hill, we've seen that before. Very mountainous region that surrounds Jerusalem, but going up to Jerusalem is what the pilgrims would have done as they come in town for any one of the many festivals that they would have come to Jerusalem for. And we've seen that the pilgrims are on a journey, and these 15 psalms are split up into three segments. The first segment deals with the journey and the troubles that come on the journey. The second set, of which we're in the second psalm of the second set, deals with how we respond to those troubles. What does our faith do? Do we get stronger? Do we get weaker? What do we do in the midst of that trouble? And then the last five deal about what we do when we get to the end of the journey. And obviously we're on a journey. We're on a journey. If we're Christian, we're on a journey to eternity. And through the journey that we have here in this life, we do experience trouble. So these psalms are very, very appropriate to us as we go through them. So last week we dealt with Psalm 125, which was all about trust. Trust in the Lord along the journey and will not be shaken. Mount Zion, the mountain of Zion, would not be shaken. And that was the theme last week of eternity. And tonight we do Psalm 126. And this psalm is the logical conclusion of the previous psalm. Remember last week we spoke of a rod, the rod of the wicked that will not rest upon the righteous. And in our psalm tonight, we'll see that rod removed. We see that in the first verse when we get there. And that's the main theme. The Lord has done a great thing. It has removed that rod. And then we'll see how we're to respond when we see something like God is doing. And so this psalm is broken into four segments. They all start with the letter R. In the first verse, we'll see restoration. In the second and third verses, we'll see rejoicing. In verse 4, we will see a request, a prayer that the psalmist offers up to God, a request. And then verse 5 and 6, we'll see reaping. So if you got your Bibles and it's open to Psalm 126, let me go ahead and read Psalm 126. And all these psalms start out with the same superscription, a song of ascents. And this one is titled Thanksgiving for the Return from Captivity. So Psalm 126, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this series of psalms, which teach us how we're to react in times of trouble. Father, each of us go through our life, and we experience all kinds of trouble. We're in distress. We're in sickness. We're in anxiety. We're in idolatry. Father, we just got all sorts of troubles in our life. And Father, help us to trust as we learned last week, and teach us tonight how we're to take that trust and do something with it. So Father, we pray for the one who teaches tonight. These are not my words, Father. We pray that they're yours and that they would speak clearly to us, open our eyes and our hearts, and teach us your word so that we can become conformed into your Son's image. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. This is the great thing that God has done. This is the return from the exile in Babylon. We first see a hint of this return all the way back in Genesis chapter 28. Let me read 28 verse 14 and 15. Your descendants, this is to Jacob, your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. But how did they get to the exile in the first place? How did the Jews get to where they were delivered from in verse 1? In the book of Judges, Kimberly Spangenberg, for you ladies, is going to do, I hope I'm not stealing her thunder, but she is going to be teaching on the book of Judges. And I encourage you, if you can make Judges, is a phenomenal book. So if you can do that on first and third Thursdays, I think, is Kimberly. Please come join her. I think she'll start sometime in September. But in the book of Judges, we see this desire to conform to the pagan nations and to the pagan cultures, not the statutes of God's law. Judges 2:2. Now the angel of the Lord said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. You've not obeyed me. This is what you've done. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. Thus they provoked God's anger. And then a little bit later, we see the last judge, Samuel, in 1 Samuel. They come to him, the elders of the nation come to Samuel, and they gathered together and come to Samuel and said to him, behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us, just like all the other nations. Now remember, God called the Jews out of Exodus to be different. But here we see the nation of Israel wanting to be conformed like everybody else. They had a relentless pursuit to conform to the culture that is immoral. That sounds familiar, I think, in 2022. Samuel warned them not to go in that direction, but they didn't listen. And they said, no, there shall be a king over us so that we may be like all the other nations. And then God sent prophet after prophet after prophet, as we talked about Sunday, to turn from their wicked sins and return to the Lord. But they didn't listen. And then God followed through with his promise, and he sent them to exile. But now we read in Psalm 126 that the Lord has brought them back. The Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion. So after 70 years, God has intervened and brings them back to Israel. God is a God of second chances. As we saw last week, God disciplines us, but only for a season. God intervenes and then brings them back. Now we know from Ezra and Nehemiah, there were three waves of Jews that returned to Jerusalem. In Ezra 1 through 6, we see the return under Zerubbabel. And in the Zerubbabel, the purpose was to restore the temple. Babylon had destroyed the temple and brought all the items out of Jerusalem back to Babylon, and Zerubbabel would restore the temple. 80 years later, the second wave comes, and that includes Ezra. We see that in Ezra 7 through 10. Now that the temple had been restored, Ezra's job is to come and restore the word of God to the daily lives of the people. And then 13 years later, we see Nehemiah. Nehemiah leads a third wave to do what? To restore the walls. To restore the walls of the city. Restoration. God is promising restorations to his people, and it starts with the restoration of the temple so they can get their worship right. It starts with the restoration of God's word so they can begin to get God's word back into the heart, and it revolves around the restoration of God's wall so that they can be protected. Now note that the Lord brought back the captives. It says the Lord brought back the captive ones. Some of your Bibles may say that the Lord restored the fortunes of, or if you're reading from the King James, it says they turned. Now the Hebrew word there used is a derivative of Shabbat. And the word Shabbat implies captivity when it simply occurs itself. It's just being held captive. But it often occurs like it does here in these verses. It has the term shuv in front of it. So it's shuv Shabbat, and which literally means restore the captivity of. And what this is really saying is that it is God Himself who is returning them to the way that it was before the exile occurred. That's what's happening. God's restoration, when it's complete, is complete. It's full. It goes back to the way it was before. And that's what God has been doing since the very beginning. When the Israelites had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, it wasn't Moses who delivered them, it was Yahweh. When Sisera and the Canaanites under King Jabin oppressed the Jews and Judges, it was not Deborah and Barak that rescued them, it was Yahweh. When the Philistines threatened Israel and Goliath called to them to send a warrior to fight him, it was not David who rescued them, it was Yahweh. And now in the exile of Babylon, the return, it is God Himself who's calling them out. Look at Ezra chapter 1 if you want to turn there. We'll read a couple verses here. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of King Cyrus, get that, the first year. Cyrus is new to the throne. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy that He had given through Jeremiah. He, God, Yahweh, stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what the king of Persia will write on the proclamation. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build Him a temple at Jerusalem. Any of you who are His people may go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may God be with you. This is the Persian king who has been commanded by God to release God's people from captivity after 70 years. And they leave. And they leave. So after 70 years, the Jews could finally return. But it was not Cyrus who freed the Jews. It was God. It was God. The people of Israel in exile had been suffering from poverty, confusion, low morale. The wealth of the days of Solomon were long gone. Idolatry, immorality have weakened the people's spiritual health and corrupted their society. They have no king. They have no army. They have no empire. And now, with the stroke of Cyrus's pen, they can leave and rebuild their nation. They have an opportunity for a new beginning. Now, this is in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy of restoration. Cyrus is stirred to action by the work of God, and the Jews are being reminded of who is delivering them from captivity. So God has intervened into human affairs and brought them back to Zion. And how do they respond? We were like those who dream. By using the word "we" here, many commentators suggest that the psalmist who writes Psalm 126 was probably part of this third wave that returns. We were like those who dream. The Cyrus story is supernatural. It's too good to be true. We have suffered for so long, this has got to be a dream. In the ancient Middle East, in the western parts of Asia during those times, conquering kingdoms took all the people they conquered from their homeland, splitting up tribes and families, never to let them return. No nation in history, except the Jews right here, have ever returned to rebuild their cities and their homes. Now here they are returning home. Their captor has set them free. they were filled with excitement and they knew it was God's doing. It wasn't Zerubbabel, it wasn't Ezra, it wasn't Nehemiah, it wasn't Cyrus. They knew from the beginning that they were just instruments of God's purposes, but this was God who was letting them go, and only God could have pulled this supernatural event off. God had not forgotten his promise to Jacob all the way back in Genesis 28. His word may have languished for 400 years in Egypt, 70 years in Babylon, 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, 500 years since the Reformation, but he's not forgotten his promise. And how does Israel react to this supernatural restoration from exile? Look at verse 2 and 3. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad." So full of joy, they could not contain themselves. They rejoiced in song. Have you ever been so joyful about something, so glad about something, you just didn't know how to express it? You just sit there and laugh. You just laugh. This cannot be happening. And that's the way the Jews were. This is what happened when they got the news of their freedom from slavery. Notice the when back in verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones. And then notice in verse 2, the first word, then. When God, then we. When God does something, then we must respond. When God fills us with grace, then we are to be filled with gratitude. When God brings us out of captivity, then we're to turn our heart from sorrow. When God brings us out of trouble, we are to rejoice. William Bridge, the Puritan in Westminster Divine, writes on these verses, "When a man is restored to health after a great sickness, his mouth is filled with laughter and his tongue is filled with praise." Terry, he was in my office the other day. Terry was filled with sickness. To see him rejoice with his healing, it's just, this is God. This is how God works. And then in verse 2b, "Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them." Got to clarify these words here because they can get confusing. In this verse, then they refers to the nations. This is referring, the they here is referring to the pagan nations. It's all those enemies of Israel. Then they say these words, "The Lord has done great things for them," Israel. The pagans are saying, "My gosh, Cyrus has set this nation free. Look what their God has done for them." And the pagan nations are talking among themselves. This is unbelievable. This is what God has done for the people. This supports the Old Testament theme that the nations will watch what happens to Israel and see it as a reflection of God's power and care for them. Ezekiel 36:23 says this, "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy in their sight." And the song of rejoicing continues in verse 3. "The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad." This thing that God did for the Israelites had an effect, certainly on the Israelites, but it had an effect on the Israelites' enemies. And here in this song, we see the people of God agreeing with the pagan nations by saying, yes, God has done great things for us. You're saying God has done great things to us, and we agree. God has done great things for us, and we are glad. Charles Spurgeon writes, "With exultation, they admitted and repeated the statement of God's notable dealings with them. To themselves, they appropriated the joyful assertion that they said, the Lord has done great things for us, and they declared their gladness at the fact. But then he writes these words: we ought not to hide our light under a bushel, but let it shine on all that are in the house. I sing the old, hide it under a bushel. Nope, I'm going to let it shine. That's the only time you're ever going to hear me sing. You're going to hear me sing up there. You're never going to hear me sing up there. That's the only recorded song that I will ever sing. But my grandkids have heard that so many times. Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." On the heels of Beatitudes in Matthew, Jesus is giving this metaphor of salt and light. The Beatitudes, those of course are the internal characteristics of a true Christian. Poor in spirit, we've got nothing to offer God. Our spirit is so poor, we've got nothing to offer God. Bless those who mourn. Not only are we to recognize our sin, but we are to be emotionally ashamed of our sin. Blessed are those who are meek, those who have been broken. We should be broken. Our spirit should be contrite. Blessed are those who are merciful. Do we give to others what they don't deserve? That's what God has done for us. Blessed are those that are pure in heart. Guard your heart as if everything depended on it. I like what St. Clair Lewis wrote about that. He says, "Keep your heart like a sanctuary for the presence of the Lord Jesus and allow nothing and no one else to enter." I love that. Those who are peacemakers, we're enemies of God, but because of Christ we've been reconciled, so we need to reconcile. Those are the Beatitudes. Those are the internal characteristics of a true Christian. But then Jesus tells us we should be salt and light. Those are the external characteristics of a true Christian. But notice that the statements, "You are salt, you are light," those are not commands. They're a statement of fact. We, if we're true Christians, are salt. We are light. He says we are salt, and we better not lose our saltiness. He says we're light, and we don't need to hide it under that bushel. When salt stops being salty, it's worthless. When a lamp is concealed, it's worthless. The point is Jesus is making is this: the legitimacy of salt is its saltiness. The legitimacy of light is its power to penetrate the darkness. The legitimacy of a tree is its fruit. The legitimacy of our life as a true Christian is our fruit. Are we exhibiting fruit? Do we show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness? The legitimacy of our faith is in our obedience to God. Is our salt salty, and does our light shine? In the case of the returning Jews, the psalmist says it did. The effect of the restoration, they rejoiced. They rejoiced with great joy because of what God has done and is doing. The joy of the people could not be contained. They'd been in Babylon for 70 years under oppression and slavery, and now their tongue was filled with laughter. They are telling the world what God has done for them, and they're glad. And then verse 4 is a request. This is a prayer. The psalmist is requesting something. Although they've been restored, and although they're back in the promised land, their journey continues, and there's still trouble. All through this life, we will continue to have struggles. And the psalmist requests that God restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams of the south. Now remember earlier we said that this word restore means to restore something back to the way it was. They're back home in Jerusalem, but life is anything but easy. In fact, it's quite difficult. Ezra is dealing with the immorality and the intermarriages that's going on between the priests and the pagans. Danger is still all around. The city walls are still in ruins. Nehemiah has battled enemies almost daily while completing the wall. Many wealthy Jews of the nation were forcing other Hebrews into selling their children into debt slavery, and Nehemiah was not happy. And for many folks, many of their family and friends had not yet made the return back from the exile. Now remember, the timing between Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel was about 90-something years. It's three generations. So this is a long period of time. It's not that Cyrus says you can go home and all of a sudden they're there. This is a 90-year process that's going on. But God is in the middle of it all. And He's not forgetting His promises. And the prayer that the psalmist is saying is, God, complete your work. God, restore our captivity. Bring those who are still in exile back to Jerusalem. Bring them into a right relationship with God. Purge the sin that still exists in our nation. Purge the sin in our own lives. Now, the streams to the south, they refer to the desert south of Judah. Elizabeth and I had the chance to look out over that desert, and it is a good description. It is a desert. And the Negev is south of Judah. And those riverbeds were very dry and dusty during the summer. But in the springtime, during the spring rains, these rains would come and they would flood and they would overflow those riverbeds. And Israel is now in a great crisis and they need help. And the psalmist is praying that God would fill the dry riverbeds with water. He's praying that God's word would fill the dead hearts with living water. He's praying that God's work will be completed, that more Jews would return from Babylon, that more people would fill our churches, that they would become overflowed with lost exiles. Now, as we just said, the work begun by the first three waves was only the beginning. It was a supernatural event, but it was not the end of the journey. This new building that we sit in tonight is a supernatural event. Like Andy, did he show up tonight? Like Andy has said so many times, a church of only several hundred members and a several million-dollar building with no debt, only God could do that. Only God could do that. But this is not the beginning. What do we do now that we're here? What do we do when we're the Jews, now that we're back home in Jerusalem? Life is still a struggle. But what do we do? Verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. This describes God's promise of reaping, God's promise to build His kingdom. Now, the setting obviously is agricultural. We look out over the Negev, we see the desert, we see the spring rains, which bring water to the desert. The promised land for 70 years has been neglected. Weeds certainly have invaded the soil. It became a wasteland as the Jews were in Babylon. It's impossible almost for them to restart the agricultural economy in their own strength. They were desperate to get into the fields and to begin planting the seeds in the fields that had been ruined from neglect for all those many years. They're planting with tears of seeing the land in such horrible shape, with fears of there being no harvest. They're begging God to allow every seed to grow and sprout so that they can yield a harvest. But look back to verse 2 for a second. What were they sowing? What were they sowing? Physically, they're sowing seeds that will grow up into vegetables. But verse 2, then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them, and they're glad. They are proclaiming the good news of the gospel. That's what they're doing. That's what they're sowing. They're sowing the good news. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Charles Spurgeon says, the pilgrims went from blessing to blessing as they proceeded on their holy way. Happy people to whom every ascent was a song, every halt a hymn. Here, the truster from last week, the truster now becomes the sower. That's what we do here at Grace. We become sowers. That's what we do in this new building. That's what we do because God has so richly blessed us. We reach out to those around us. We pray that more and more would come into our church, that we would overflow, and that we would have every reason to pray this because that's what the psalmist is praying. When our own hearts are broken, when we're poor in spirit, when we're contrite, not only because of our own sin, but for the sins of our nation, for the sins of others, we are used by God for the winning of souls. George Horn, the great English churchman from the 1700s, writes, "Thou sowest perhaps in tears. Thou doest thy duty amidst persecution, affliction, sickness, pain, and sorrow. Thou laborest in the church, and no account is made of thy labors. No profit seems likely to arise of them. Yet the day is coming when thou shalt reap in joy, and plentiful shall be thy harvest. For thus thy blessed master went forth weeping, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, bearing precious seed, and sowing it all around him, till at length his own body was buried, like a grain of wheat in the furrow of the grave. But he arose, and he is now in heaven, from whence he will doubtless come again with rejoicing, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, bringing his sheaves with him." The sower has his bag of precious seed. He anxiously spreads the seed, hoping it will fall into that soil that has been softened and prepared by God to produce fruit. The soil in our land is becoming hard. It's full of thorns and rocks. We as a church proclaim the Word of God. That's the seed. That's the Word of God. And our prayer is that our seed will fall on good soil. Soil that has been prepared to receive the Word. Not soil that has been hardened due to its persistent rejection of God in a culture that worships itself more than it does anything else. Not soil that is rocky, which prevents growth. Not soil that is full of thorns that choke out life. But good soil. Soil that has been tilled and softened by God Himself. The psalmist says that we have the pleasure of sowing seeds, bringing others into the kingdom of God. And this is the promise of God, that He will build His church and promises to use us to do so. It was impossible for us to build this building that we sit in tonight. We're here tonight because of the work that God solely has done. It's not by our genius, not for none of us would have planned this building, this church, but here we are. Now, as hot as it's been of late, we hear more and more about global warming. I'll tie it in. I was not even aware until this past week that there's a group of people who created a green Bible. Anybody heard that? It's not a new translation. It uses the NSRV, but it's based on the same principle of the red letter Bible that we all grew up with. The red letter Bible obviously puts in red all the words that are attributed to Jesus, whereas this green Bible puts all the words that relate to environmental related things and creation care and green. But get this, the urgent agenda, the urgent agenda for the Christian community to promote a green agenda implies that God in His Word confirms this as the primary theme. Okay? Protecting the earth. That's the primary theme. But the urgent agenda for the Christian community is the reclamation of souls. It's the reclamation of those who are lost. It's the reclamation of those souls that are around us in our families. We pray for that reclamation because without that being reclaimed, being restored into perfect reconciliation with the God of this universe, there's only destruction. There's only destruction. So let us not be distracted. I think it was Andre, maybe you talked about the distraction, those little. Don't let the green agenda, don't let politics, don't let all the things that we get, and I am so guilty, all the things that we get so distracted with, don't let those things be like the cotton candy that Andre says we put in our mouth, we chew it once, and it's gone. It's gone. We got to stay focused. We cannot be distracted on these things of the world. Personally, we've been captives. We've all been slaves to sin, but we've been restored. We've been brought home to rejoice. The Lord has done a great thing. He has redeemed us. And because of that, we're glad. And in response, we request that God help us to be sowers of the Word. And He promises to use us to reap His harvest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this night. Thank You for this time that we have. Thank You for Your Word, Father. We just we pray for grace. We pray for the time moving forward that this would be a church that preaches Your Word every day. That we pray Your Word every day. That we sing Your Word every day. That every service that we're involved in, Father, is preaching and teaching Your Word, and that we're giving You praise and glory, and we're rejoicing. Father, we just pray for those, and we'll get into these a little bit, I'm sure, later, but we pray for those around us that have no salvation. We pray that You will use us individually and as a church to bring them to salvation. Father, we pray that in Your holy name. Amen.